Amen. You may be seated. So it looks like I have lots of extra time, but I promise I'll be short. I should have you out of here in an hour. Just kidding. Although, as I've told you before, it's often hard. You have to throw away what you decide cannot be in here due to time. This is a rich passage, and I am excited to bring it to us. So I would like to jump right in. Our text today comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verses 16 through 22. And the preacher, is how the author refers to himself, is walking us through some difficulties he's having, some struggles he's experiencing in his life. He is a wise sage who walks us through some events that have caused him profound struggle. And I think that is something that probably just about everybody in this room can understand, whether that has been a profound struggle in your faith, in life, the death of somebody that seems very untimely, a wayward child. Those things come to roost. In this passage, that struggle reveals itself in the great tension in God's created order. When we see all the atrocities that happen in life, we can begin to question, how is God involved in this? There are things happening in this passage. There are wicked people. There is injustice everywhere. And then we die. It's a bit dismal to read. And the author brings this to us, and as he walks us through, he builds the tension and he builds the tension till we get to a point where things like the dam's going to break. He uses the term himself, futility. He's desperate for an answer, and in all his wisdom, he can't find it. And he brings us into that tension starting from the very beginning of the book. And I want to put us in a context so we know where we're at. We haven't had the opportunity to have preaching for chapters 1 and chapters 2. So I'd like to do a quick summary so we have an idea of where this preacher is taking us. In chapter 1, he walks us into this futility by touting his own great wisdom. He is a smart guy. In fact, he says he is the wisest ruler that Jerusalem has ever had. Now, although he refers himself to himself as the preacher, we should not doubt that the evidence is strongly in favor of Solomon. And there is much in here that relates to him. And so we can say very confidently that Solomon is the preacher to which we talk to. But he sums up all of his wisdom and not being able to come up with answers with this line. He says, it is all a striving after the wind. It's completely futile. In chapter 2, he continues to unfold the experience. But this time, he does it by withholding nothing from himself that he desires. And in this terminology, it means everything. Drink, joy, laughter, sex, any single thing that he thought would bring him desire, he did not withhold it from himself. He took it all in. And as he examines this and he puts it into his mind, he comes up again and he says, it's a striving after the wind. There's nothing here that fills or fulfills him. But he doesn't even stop there. He goes on in chapter 2 and he says, what happens to the foolish will also happen to himself, meaning he's wise. Again, touting his wisdom. And he says that neither the foolish or the wise will have an enduring remembrance. And although wisdom is better, it is canceled by death. The great leveler of the playing field. He finishes out chapter 2 by telling us as his readers that he has given his heart up to despair. He has no hope, because all that he toils and works for must be left to those who will come after him. And if they are the foolish that he's just talking about, they will squander it all. And it has all been, again, for nothing. And we get to this point, we're coming up to chapter 3, and it's just dismal. And the tension is thick as it comes off the pages, and we're reading that this is the wisest man who ever lived, and he cannot make sense of his surroundings. And he's getting ready to tell us what those are. It's all a striving after the winds. Follow along with me as we read chapter 3, verses 16 through 22. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Would you bow your heads and pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, I pray for clarity, but most of all, I pray for your spirit. He is the one that applies to hearts. He separates the bone and the marrow. May he speak loudly today. That in the great sovereignty of God, there is still a place for joy, even in a world that seems crazy to us. So pierce our hearts today with your truth, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps some of you have seen, but Don Lukert, at some time ago now, maybe it's been a few months, posted on Facebook the plight of a church in China called, thank you. And this church has come into some severe persecution. Early Rain was a church that practiced their religion faithfully according to the law. Now, many of you may not know this, but Article 36 of the Chinese Constitution gives them freedom of religion. Now, that's something a lot of people don't know. But this church was doing what it does every week. It was a growing and thriving church to the point that they had a couple of buildings and a school. And God was moving mightily in that area. One day, the police decide to come in and arrest 100 or so members. And they took Pastor Yi and two of his elders and threw them in jail, along with his wife, who was later released. They were simply having church. But in an effort to stop the preaching and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, they drummed up some unjust charges. The unjust charges were inciting to subvert state power. But they were just law-abiding believers in Jesus Christ having church. They'd been denied their constitutional right of freedom of religion as guaranteed by their constitution. Yet he and others find themselves in jail for expressing that very freedom. Pastor Yee's been trying to get a specific attorney to take his case. And at time after time after time of trying, this attorney has been denied the right to represent Pastor Yee. The final denial came. He showed up at the place where they were holding him, which is a secret location. We're not sure where that is. And he was very excited because it looked like the meeting was finally going to happen and he was going to get to represent Pastor Yee. And a guard shows up at the gate and says, "I'm sorry, we need more time," and sends him away. The Justice Bureau, in trying to get control of the whole situation, takes his wife to a coffee shop and tries to get her to sign over the power of attorney to them, which she knows is not beneficial for him. In fact, it would lead to his demise. She makes the excuse that she can't do something like that without talking first to his parents, and she buys herself a little time. This court-appointed attorney becomes more and more saddened and depressed as he watches his friend slip into the hands of the Chinese government that is treating him extremely unjustly. At the end of October of this year, the review by the prosecution expired due to intentional delay. And in November, it went back to the intermediate court. And now the expectation is that the court will silently finish out this prosecution, and he has no help on his side. In December, he will celebrate 1 year of being in prison. After hearing of the expiration of the review quest and assuming the worst for Pastor Yee, this would-be attorney makes this statement, and listen to this, please, very closely. "When I think of this," and he's talking about this injustice that is so rampant, he says, "I feel like a knife is being twisted in my heart." And here's the part I want you to hear. He said, "But a pastor comforted me, saying, if God determines that he wants Pastor Yee to be silent for 10 years, how can you resist him?" Now, that doesn't sit well with us sometimes. These are Christians, people who are serving God, and they're being persecuted, and we don't like the fact sometimes that God's people are persecuted. And yet, it's happening all over our world. It shows that we too, as Christians, we struggle against His created order, especially when it comes to injustice. We don't understand sometimes how it fits in our world, and we can't make sense of it. Our passage starts off today with the word "moreover," meaning in addition to. He's connecting this part of the passage to the previous part, sections chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. It's that famous passage that many of us probably know because the band The Byrds made it very popular in 1965 in a song called "Turn, Turn, Turn." Very appropriate refrain for that song. And it uses the scriptures almost verbatim because the original writer was the son of a pastor. And it was a great tune that stuck to the biblical passage. But in connecting these two things, he uses the term "time" 30 times before we get to verse 16. So what do you think the theme is of that passage? And what he's trying to do is bring the essence of that time into what he's talking about now. Because he has moved from time on the calendar, as it were, to spatially. Now we're not talking about time on a calendar, living and dying, and all those things spoken about in that first part of the chapter. But now we're talking those places where that happens. He says this, he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness." He uses the word place here in speaking of the place of justice. And what he's talking about is the very courts in the land. And there's actually even a reference here. He could be talking about the courts everywhere. But he's talking about that there are injustices that are actually happening within the court system. There are actually crimes being committed against civil law. Those who need to be protected, those who live on the fringe of society, the downtrodden and the poor, the people who need that law for justice are actually having crimes committed against them. They are receiving none. It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 5, where Isaiah says, "Woe to those who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right." Seems there is nothing new under the sun. Don't we all know this? I mean, we need to listen to the news or watch the TV for a very short period of time to know that these kinds of things are going on in our world. But he follows this up. In the second half of verse 16, he says, "And in the place of righteousness," so now he's talking about another place, not in the courts, not in the place of justice, but in righteousness. Now that may sound funny to our ears. I mean, what do you think of when you think of righteousness? We think of that which Christ has handed to us by his saving grace. We think of how he instills more of that as he perfects us and moving us towards our heavenly home and perfecting that good work that he's done in us. But as you've been told, and one of the things I just loved about Reformed theology is this, that context is king, and that words in the original language change their meaning depending on where and how they are being used. And here the place of righteousness is the courts of Jerusalem, the very place where the entire Jewish realm is ruled from. There is wickedness seeping through the courts. He says, if it's not bad enough, the courts are filled with wickedness. He intensifies the issue by letting us know that even Jerusalem, that ruling power, the one that administers all justice, is also filled with wickedness. There's a sense in which he just keeps building this and building this. To our preacher, this is an atrocity. We all know that Israel was supposed to have an open door policy. People were allowed to come in. You took care of them. You brought them into your home. You treated them as a friend. But now, those laws are being infringed upon for evil. They are doing wickedness in the eyes of the Lord. And I want to illustrate this by taking us back to early rain. And I want to follow my notes here because there's a lot here and it's important that we get the details. You see, the police, those very people who are supposed to protect and serve, are the perpetrators of such injustices on this church. Placing 100 members in jail who have committed no crime. They are harassed by the police constantly to the point where the police stand outside their doors, and when they leave, the police follow them wherever they go. When they return home, the police come back and stand outside their front door. And these aren't even the ones that are under house arrest. This is just the kind of harassment they are choosing to force on these people. They took their church buildings. This church was thriving. It had several buildings. They took them and even turned one of them into a police department to have a presence in the area. And they confiscated and took their buildings. The authorities continue to raid their homes. And they've gone above and beyond to be cruel. And here's what I mean. They have had to endure things like being handcuffed to chairs. And for 24 hours, no food, no water, and no sleep. And you try to go to sleep, and you're going to get something painful to keep you awake. All because they serve Christ. But not even that. Some of these people have been stripped down naked in front of everybody. I mean, can you imagine the humiliation of that? I mean, most of us don't look at our bodies as if they're perfect. We know our flaws. And to have that intimacy and that thing exposed to everyone is just egregious. I mean, it's hard for me to imagine that. The very people and places that are supposed to be administering justice to these poor people are the very wicked ones who are perpetrating and serving up the injustice. And it appears there is no justice in sight. I mean, do you feel this coming off the pages, this tension? As I just described these crimes, did it sadden your heart? Did you feel anger like I did? These are God's people. They are trying to do the right thing. And in my heart, when I read this, I was angry. Did you think that there's probably unbelievers here? People who are trying to figure out God's justice, His mercy, and His grace. And the police came in and did this? What are they thinking? Where are their minds? Do we have more pity for that? Injustice is injustice, and it does not distinguish between people. When I went through that list, did it cause you to remember a time in your own life when maybe this has happened to you and done in cruelty? Maybe something with a friend at school, a coworker at work. Some of us have had a run-in with a police officer who did this. I have had that happen to me. And I had done nothing wrong, and I got a nightstick to the chest. There's a sense in which when you have no voice under this injustice, it makes no sense. And our preacher is caught up in this as the wisest guy who cannot figure it out. But he goes on. It doesn't get better yet. In pondering all of this, he said, "In my heart, I know God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." Now, here is a spark of hope, if you will. He announces that he believes that there is a God who will ultimately deal with justice in his time. But still, he doesn't know when that is. He doesn't know how that comes. And we find that out in a minute. In what seems to be very dismal, we have a spark of hope. Our preacher knows that there is a God who will judge the righteous and the wicked. And he's concluded that he will do what is right in his time. But he goes on to tell us this. As he's contemplating his own heart, he kind of confesses to us off the pages. And in verses 18 and 19, he says, "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so does the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity." We see a spark of hope, and now we are plummeted down again. Can you see the wrestling in his heart and in his mind as he's trying desperately to make sense of it all? The preacher has likened man to animals in the realm of death. Because there's a sense in which he's trying to get a point across to us. That there are some who think that death is the fulfillment where God takes revenge, where justice is served. But he makes that clear that's not the case. We can't think that death comes in and serves that purpose because a beast who cannot perpetrate those crimes also dies. And his breath is snuffed out just like everything else. Now, our preacher's not an annihilist. Later on, he talks about how our spirits return to God. But he's making his point crystal clear that there is a leveler, and it's called time. And at the end of it is death. And for him, this seems futile because he cannot see into God's providence. He cannot see into what God has for him even the next day or the next minute. He is chained to the sun in time, and he feels desperate. Our preacher finishes out this verse in 22, and he says this: "So I saw that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for this is his lot." Does that not sound strange to you like it did to me? He has heaped up this cry of injustice and wickedness and being unable to understand. And then all of a sudden, here's this happy-go-lucky verse that pops in. I had a teacher who used to say this: it's like putting Band-Aids on cancer. That's what this verse sounded like when I saw it. It's like we're doing something. He's saying something because he cannot explain or understand this very thing that taunts him. But it is not. It is a billboard. It is supposed to be starkly different. It is supposed to rise up out of the dismalness that he has given to us to say there is a glorious light of hope. It's in our work. And it seems so strange. Why is it in our work? Why is it in what our hands do from day to day? It's because that's all we have. That's all God has given. Today, right now, I was at a funeral yesterday for a woman who went in to the hospital on a Monday, and I went to her funeral yesterday. We have no idea how much time we have. And he's saying in this great thing that we can't understand, you have one blessing that I know of, that God is giving you life today. And that whatever you put your hands to, do it with great joy. Because it's a gift from God. And so we work that back into this suffering. And we say, how is that a gift from God? And we come into this place where we don't know. We know that God, in his sovereignty, uses all things for his good and for our good. Yet, if we look at early rain, what do we say to ourselves? How can being in prison, how can being handcuffed and beaten, how can being stripped naked be for our good? This is their lot for today. How does that work out? But God is shaping, and he's forming himself in them. And he's rising up in his strength, and he provides for them because he is so committed to them in love. He is so committed to us, precious ones, that he lets us suffer for his name's sake, that we might emulate him and follow him in a world that seems much of the time not to make any sense. Not to make any sense at all. And although we say we understand God's sovereignty, and we do to some degree, we do not know the intricacies of what he's doing. in the lives of these people. Maybe he is actually turning one's heart towards himself through the harsh time. And maybe to another, like Pharaoh, he is hardening that heart away from himself. He is sovereign. And our preacher says, I don't understand this, but I do know that we have today. You see, ultimately, his struggle is with God's sovereignty and the inability to know and to understand God's plans. We never truly know what God is doing, but we do know that it is for our good. We see a great illustration of this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We get a snapshot. In that short passage, we see this. This is the suffering servant. It's the last of the suffering servant poems in Isaiah. In this servant song, we see an overview of the life work of the suffering servant. What was his work? We read that he is beaten and bruised by wicked men, 53:5. There was injustice in judgment as he was taken away, 53:8. And he poured out his soul to death in 53:12. The joy of this work is revealed to us. Oh, sorry, that was in Isaiah. But the joy of that is revealed in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. This is what he says. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's our lot in life. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy that was set before him in his lot, the life he lived every single day. And Westcott says it like this. We say, what is that joy? Westcott says this. It's the joy that was the work of redemption. You see, he had his sights on something ahead. And he went towards that in his daily work with joy. Did you notice that our preacher never resolves the tension in our world? He can't. What he offers us is what Christ gives us every day. But there is no resolve in this passage to the tension. It still exists. And I am so thankful for that, because the way I was raised, if I brought up those kinds of questions, if I was to think these kind of thoughts, I was fearful of what people would say to me, what they would think of me. I am so glad that the wisest man that ever was says, I don't get it. And he makes it raw and he makes it real. And there is no resolve. What he does know is this, that we are each given today and only today. Whatever God gives us today is indeed a gift from him. Christ, because of the joy set before him, has set a joy before us. It is him. It is himself. Christ, our King, eagerly waits for us, with his arms outstretched, waiting to take us into his arms. And until that day takes place, he is with us, working in us, changing us. That is the joy set before us. Let this be your encouragement when all of life does not seem to make sense. And I got to tell you, I wrote this sermon for a class just a few weeks ago. But I was thinking of us. I had to give a context before I preached. And I said, I'm preaching to my congregation, because so many of you are on my mind. I think of Mariah. And I think of Don as he serves his wife. I think of the deaths that we've experienced. And I think of the trials in our lives. And it just doesn't seem to make sense. But God gives us joy in every day that he gives us. And he is sovereign over it all. Oh, precious ones, take rest in that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am so thankful for your sovereignty. And although we will never understand the depths of it, we can rest that you are just, that you are righteous, and that you provide for us every second of every day. The psalmist says that you wake him in the morning from a night of sleep. You cause the very rising and falling of our chest as we breathe. You are our God. I pray for those who may be among us who do not belong to Christ, that his heart was revealed for them today. That your love penetrated their hearts that they may see anew. That apart from you, this passage holds nothing but a dismal message. But in Christ Jesus, there is hope. Thank you for that hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please rise for our hymn of